Have your Bibles open to James chapter 5 and verses 13 through to the end, page 1075. As we've said, we've now reached the end of James's letter, and I anticipate that this will be our last sermon on James before we move on to something new next week. And last time around, you may remember that we reminded ourselves of the importance of prayer, particularly prayer in difficult circumstances. We saw from verse 13, for example, that the person who is suffering should pray for themselves. We saw from verse 14 that the elders of the church should also pray for them. And we can see from verse 16 that the whole congregation should pray for one another. In other words, in times of difficulty, everyone should pray. And we also, last time around, looked at the way in which elders should minister. James, you see, doesn't suppose that elders are mind readers. He encourages the church to ask the elders to visit. And even in a small church like this, when news of illness does tend to spread fairly rapidly, it's still an important principle. The elders are here to help, so don't be afraid to ask for help, as James instructs here in verse 14. And finally, last time around, we looked at what James meant when he called the elders to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we saw that in the first century, doctors would often prescribe some kind of soothing salve to be applied to somebody who wasn't well. Maybe the salve would reduce inflammation, perhaps it would bring cooling to a fever, maybe provide some relief for pain. And these salves were often in the form of an oil, frequently it was olive oil. So the sick man's family would care for his needs, and part of the doing that would be to apply oil to them very often. And what James is doing in these verses is to ask the elders to temporarily take the place of members of the ill man's family as they come to minister in prayer on behalf of the whole church. It's a reminder of the care that the church has for one another as a family of God's people. But of course, James wasn't just asking the elders to do that, because James chooses this word, anoint, rather than a word maybe like apply or something like that. And as well as a medical meaning, this word has a spiritual meaning too. And James deliberately chooses a word that has these two meanings to bring together the two things that he wants the elders to do. He wants the elders to make sure that the physical needs are being taken care of, but he also wants the elders to make sure that spiritual needs are being taken care of. It's the dual responsibility that the church has. And the anointing of oil deals with the physical needs in terms of the soothing salve, but also deals with the spiritual needs, in that anointing is a biblical pattern that we see right throughout the pages of Scripture that reminds Christians just how important they are in God's sight, that the fact that they're especially cared for by God. Kings are anointed, priests are anointed, and this is all part of what's going on here. So there's a spiritual and a physical healing work required. Now, if you were to call for the elders, we did say last time around, and don't worry, if you don't want to be anointed with oil, and that's not why you've called, and you're happy for the prayer to take place on its own, and maybe some aspirin or paracetamol be used in the place of oil, that's absolutely fine, because we understand what the Scriptures are saying to us, that the oil is there both as a medical reasons, but also a sign of God's care, and there's other ways in which we can bring such signs to you. But at the same time, we won't ignore the value of signs. We believe in signs like baptism, signs like the Lord's Supper, don't we? And sometimes a physical reminder of God's ability to heal and God's special promises to care for his people can be very helpful. And then even today, anointing with oil could well have a part to play in giving that special reminder of God's special promises. And we certainly wouldn't want to rule that out. Well, all of that basically was last time around, and as I've said, we really only got to the end of verse 14. So what I want to do is to look at the remaining verses in chapter 5 under two headings. The first heading is sin and sickness, and the second heading is prayer and petitions. Those are just two headings for us this morning. So firstly then, sin and sickness. Sin and sickness. I wonder if you noticed as we read this passage through together just how much James mixes up talk about sin on the one hand and talk about sickness on the other. Look at verse 15, for example. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." That's all about sickness. "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." It's almost as if the kind of two things go together, isn't it, in James's mind? Sin and sickness. Well, why does James do that? Why does he bring these two things together? We'd often tend not to do that, wouldn't we? We'd want to keep them separate. But James here brings them together. Why? Well, the Bible is particularly clear about this subject, and we shouldn't shy away from it. And there's two things that we need to say that are of crucial importance to do with sin and sickness. Now, like many truths in the Bible, then both things that I'm about to say are vitally important. And if you were to only take one thing that I'm going to say and ignore the other one, then you could very easily slip into heresy. If you want to believe what the Bible teaches, then you have to believe both of the things that I'm about to remind you of. The first thing that you need to believe is this. The Bible teaches that sickness is always a result of sin. Sickness is always a result of sin. How do we know this? Well, let me give you lots of reasons. Firstly, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us that before there was sin, there wasn't any sickness. When God created the world, it was a perfect place, Genesis 1 and 2. It was very good. There was nothing wrong with it. There was no sickness in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Sickness only came after sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. If we were to go forward in the Old Testament, we found that there are many instances of God promising sickness as a consequence of sin. There are literally dozens, possibly even hundreds, but certainly dozens of examples of this. Let me just give you one, just so you can see it for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 58, page 185, if you want to follow it. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. Quite a lengthy passage I want to read to you. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So do you see how clearly there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, sin and sickness are linked together very, very, very clearly. Now you might think, well, that's the Old Testament. And things are not like that any longer. Well, if you think that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is page 1020. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, speaking of the Lord's Supper of Communion, and he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Listen. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So do you see what Paul is saying? There are people in the church in Corinth who are sick. There are people who were in the church of Corinth who have died, who have fallen asleep. Why? Because the church was eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So sin and sickness are very clearly tied together, even in the New Testament. And finally, in this overview of what the Bible says about sin and sickness, we need to go to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and chapter 21, page 1102. And Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So do you see? In the beginning, before there was sin, there was no sickness because everything was very good. And then in the Old Testament, God very clearly links sin and sickness together. And then in the New Testament, God very clearly links sin and sickness together. And then at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no sin, there'll be no sickness either. So you see what the Bible is saying. Sin and sickness very often go together. In other words, the point we were making is that sickness is always a result of sin. Sickness is always a result of sin. And we need to be clear that that is still the case today. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine. It would be very interesting to find out from the NHS, wouldn't it, just how much resources, in other words, how much of your and mine and yours taxes are needed because of sin. If you've ever been unfortunate enough to go to casualty on a Friday or Saturday night, I used to play football on a Friday night and would at least twice a year end up in casualty about 10 o'clock on a Friday night. And almost everybody there, which was usually quite a lot of people, was there as a direct consequence of sin. They were there through fights. They were there because of drunkenness. Others perhaps might be injured through sinful neglect. Certain diseases and illnesses are also linked with sinful living. Obviously this would include sexually transmitted diseases, such as AIDS. It might include diseases related to alcohol or drug abuse. And even perhaps it might include illnesses caused by stress and worry. You see, even today, sickness is always a result of sin. Now, that is absolutely the clear teaching of the Bible. But do you remember, before I said that sickness is always a result of sin, I said that I was going to say two things to you, and that we must believe both of them. And I said that if we only believe one of those things and not the other, then we'll be guilty of heresy. So we need to believe that sickness is always a result of sin. But there's another side of the coin, and we must believe this too. The other side of the coin is this. Your sickness is not always the result of your sin. Do you see? Your sickness is not always the result of your sin. So, for example, just because somebody has AIDS, it doesn't mean to say that that's a result of their sin. It may be. It may not be. Again, this is very easy to show from the Bible. We could, for example, look at Job. Job is often used as an example of this type of thing, because Job suffered terribly in the Old Testament. Anything that could go wrong did go wrong, literally, with Job. But time after time, the Bible wants us to know Job was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. But the place where we perhaps see it even more clearly, even than Job, is in the book of John and chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, read this. Chapter 9, verse 1, page 949. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man, or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, for this man, he had this blindness, but the blindness wasn't a consequence of his sin. It wasn't a consequence of his parents' sin. But he was blind that the works of God should be revealed. That there was a greater purpose, a bigger purpose behind this. It wasn't linked specifically with his sin or even the sins of his parents. You see, although sickness and sufferings are a result of sin, it's very often simply not possible, very often simply not right, to draw a direct line between our sin and our sickness. So we need to be clear. Sometimes our sickness is a result of our sin. It's very easy to see this in a small way in very young children. Perhaps the children have got a bit overexcited by the jelly and the ice cream, and they've gorged themselves. They've the sin of greed. And then they suffer the consequences. They're ill afterwards. Maybe some of you know that experience even in your adulthood. Maybe the child has had a screaming temper, and now they've got a dreadful headache. Well, in a very small way, in a very light-hearted way perhaps, their sickness is a direct consequence of their own sin. I've seen people lose their temper and punch or kick something, and well, again, their suffering is a consequence of their own sin, their temper. We can see that in these small ways. And sometimes it's true in larger ways as well. So sometimes our sickness, our suffering, is linked directly with our sin. But other times it's not. Even though sickness is always a result of sin, it may not be the result of a particular sin of mine, or even of one particular other sinner. It may simply just be a consequence of living in a fallen, sin-affected world. Let's use our imaginary friend who was sitting down here during the children's talk to illustrate the point. This boy was paralyzed earlier on, wasn't he? Well, now Tom has cancer. Now, I'm saying that the Bible's teaching that sickness is always a result of sin. So how is Tom's cancer a result of sin? Well, it's possible that Tom's cancer is lung cancer. Maybe it's caused by the sinful, selfish attitude of others who don't care for the well-being of others, but simply want to smoke their cigarettes, even if it means others get lung cancer. Well, there you could see a link between sin and sickness. Or maybe Tom's cancer is one of those cancers caused by bad diet and an unhealthy lifestyle. Maybe he's brought it on himself. His own greed and avarice has caused, at least in part, this problem. And his own neglect of his own health has caused this problem. Maybe that's true and there's a link there. But it's at least as likely that Tom's cancer can't be traced to other people's selfishness and can't be traced to his own greed. It's most likely, probably, isn't it, that his cancer is just one of those things, that he was just unlucky. So how then, in that case, can we say that this man, his cancer, is a result of sin? How can we say that? Is that really what the Bible teaches? It is what the Bible teaches, and I need to take you to Romans 8 to understand it. I'm sorry for jumping about like this, but I do want to give you a real flavour of what the Bible says, because these are issues that affect every one of us. We all suffer, and there's many things that are being spread about in the Christian church that simply aren't true with regard to sickness and suffering and healing. And we really do need to make sure that we've understood things from a biblical perspective. So this is Romans chapter 8, verse 18, page 1005. Romans 8, 18. Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, I think we touched on this at the end of 2 weeks ago, but we need to look at it a bit more carefully now. I'm very well aware that there's an awful lot of really brilliant theology in these verses, and it's quite deep stuff. But it's good to understand, or at least have a go at understanding deep stuff, isn't it? Let's try. Verse 18, first of all, tells us very honestly that there will be sufferings in this present time. There are some folk who seem to pretend that life is always wonderful. Paul doesn't do that. He knows that there is sufferings in the present time. He's very honest about that. And verse 20 then helps us to understand where the suffering comes from. Verse 20 tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, what Paul is referring to here is the curse that God gave on the world as a result of sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. God said there, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." In other words, when Adam sinned, his sin didn't just affect him, it affected the whole of creation. We often forget this, don't we? We think that when I do something wrong, it really only affects me, and it doesn't affect anything or anyone else. And God wants us to know that's absolutely not true. The consequences of my sin ripple out and affect a huge number of people, and actually even the entire cosmos. The sinfulness, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people, that is true, but more than that, we live in a fallen world. That's why at the end of time, God's not going to simply sort of take us up into heaven and then bring us back down to earth and everything will be okay. No. At the end of time, God's going to roll up the heavens and the earth, and he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. Why? Well, because this planet, this cosmos is spoilt by sin. The creation's been subject to futility, do you see? All these problems that we have with natural disasters and global warming and all the rest of it, that's a result, a consequence of a fallen world. Creation is subject to futility. There is nothing unpolluted by sin. And notice what verse 20 says, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected to it in hope. It's not just something natural that happens. It's not just a sort of natural consequence. It's not willing on behalf of nature. God did this. Paul wants to be quite clear about this. But he did so, this is a glorious word, he did so in hope. In hope. And verse 21 tells us about this glorious hope. Verse 21 tells us that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the new heavens and the new earth we've just spoken about. In other words, this world is not always going to be suffering from the effects of the fall. It, and therefore we, will be delivered from the consequences of sin. So much so that, as verse 23 puts it, we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. So Paul, again, is being quite honest. He knows that the world is full of pain and suffering. He's experienced a huge amount of suffering himself. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? From the Jews, 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I've been beaten with what rods? Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things that come upon me daily. Paul knows what it is to suffer, doesn't he? And because of that, he views this suffering as the birth pangs of the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And if you're able to view suffering as Paul did, as the birth pangs of the new heavens and the new earth, then it could totally change your perspective of suffering. Let me give you an illustration that perhaps helps here. You'll see immediately as I start the illustration, it's not one that I've got any experience of, and you might therefore guess that I've pinched it from someone else. Well, I have. But it's a great illustration and really fits well the passage. I want you to imagine that you're walking through a hospital. And as you're walking through a hospital, you hear a woman crying out in pain. It's not a result of a short, sharp pain. She's not got out of bed and trod on a drawing pin or something. It's a prolonged pain. And by the sound of it, she's in a lot of pain. I wonder if you were walking through the hospital and you heard this, what would the effect of that be on you? Well, I'm suggesting to you this morning that the effect, the impact that that has on you will depend on what part of the hospital you're in. You see, if you were on the cancer ward or the surgical ward, you're probably going to be very upset by what you hear. You'll find it very disturbing. You'll probably want to leave. It may make you cry. You just wouldn't be able to stand being near this person who's in such obvious pain. But if you're in a different part of the hospital, maybe you'd feel quite differently. Imagine that when you heard this woman crying out in pain, you weren't on the cancer ward or the surgical ward. You were on the labour ward. Your attitude and response would be very different, wouldn't it? Why? Is the pain any less just because they're on the labour ward? Well, I'm not really qualified to say, but I'm told, and I'm sure you ladies would agree with me, the pain's no less. Is it easier to bear? Well, probably yes. Why? Well, because you know that that pain is only a temporary pain, and it will end in glory. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 8. The pains and sufferings of this world are very real and very painful, but they're not the sufferings of the surgical ward or the cancer ward. They're the sufferings of the labour ward. They're temporary. And if you're a Christian, then they end in glory. Look at verse 35 of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if we truly understood that the pain and suffering that we go through in this life are labor pains of the world to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more death and no more crying. When we realize that these pains and sufferings are temporary and that they'll end in glory, well, maybe that will be able to change the way in which we can view our own sufferings. You see, because God links sin and sickness together so closely, it gives us glorious hope. Because we know that God has dealt with sin, don't we? We know that we go into a place of heaven, if we're Christians, that is perfect, and there's no sin there. And because sin is linked with sickness, that means there can be no sickness there either. Well, that was the first point, sin and sickness. And it was a long one. The second point is prayer and petitions. And it's shorter, a little. So, sin and sickness, now prayer and petitions. This entire section really in James, we finished in Romans 8 now, you can go back to James. This section is all to do really with prayer, isn't it? Let me read to you James 5:13 again. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray over him. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, do you see how much sickness and sin, trespasses and healing are bound up there in verse 16 as well. Now, as we read through these verses in James chapter 5, there are two difficulties that often face us as Christians. The first one, I hope, certainly to the best of my ability, that I've already dealt with, and that is the link between sin and sickness. We struggle with that sometimes, but I hope that overview of what the Bible teaches has made that at least a little bit clearer. But the second difficulty that we face from James chapter 5 is verse 15. Maybe you've noticed that already. Certainly I've felt it looming up on me over recent weeks. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Now that's a difficult, isn't it? It doesn't match our experience. It doesn't seem to match what we expect the rest of the scriptures to say. Is James really saying that there is a certain type of prayer that is guaranteed to save, to make well, a sick person? Is that what James is saying? You see, tragically, this verse has been abused by many people over many years. There are some people who describe themselves as Christians but teach that God wants you to always be well, and they'll teach you that anyone who has sufficient faith will always be able to pray for any sickness to go away, and it will. These people are often described as preaching the prosperity gospel. That is, their gospel is that we should all be prosperous. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Sometimes it's called the word of faith movement after James 5. All we need to do is to pray the word of faith and everything will be well. If you've ever watched the God Channel, you'll see an awful lot of teaching like this on the God Channel of Sky. But I want to say this to you very clearly from the scriptures. If anyone ever tells you that if only you had enough faith, God would heal you, if anyone ever tells you that, then at best they're mistaken. They're probably self-deluded and they're possibly a false teacher. Some names you need to be particularly careful of if you're watching the God Channel include Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Crevlo Dollar. Now, what is James saying here in verse 15? What is he saying when he says the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up? What's he saying? Why doesn't he say the prayer of faith might heal the sick? Why doesn't he say, perhaps the prayer of faith will save the sick? Well, if you're troubled by that question, then don't worry, because it really isn't an easy one to answer, although it doesn't look that way at first. James seems to be telling us that if we pray with faith, then the sick person will be raised up. Well, there are two things that we need to understand. What does James mean by the prayer of faith? And what does James mean when he says the sick person will be saved and raised up? So those two questions we're going to answer quickly. Firstly then, the prayer of faith. What does James mean when he talks about the prayer of faith? Well, if you go back to James 1 verse 6, you'll find there that James again talks about asking in faith. So this seems to be quite a helpful link for us to understand. The prayer of faith in James 5, asking in faith in James 1 verse 6. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, a person who doesn't have faith, who doesn't ask in faith, won't receive what God has promised. But I want you to notice something absolutely crucial from James chapter 1. Look at verse 5. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, what James does is James gives a promise of God and then follows it with an injunction, a command to pray in faith that that promise would be fulfilled. So James promises that God gives to all liberally without reproach. He promises that if you lack wisdom and ask of God, it will be given to you. That's a promise here in the Bible, here in the Word of God. It's a promise. And James follows that promise by this command then to pray that the promise would be fulfilled. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. It's only a few pages earlier than James. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us a little more about what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word translated substance would actually be better translated reality. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. It's something tangible. It's evidence. It's substance. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Faith is more than hope, because faith is real. Faith is certain. In other words, true biblical faith is being sure. By definition, almost, faith is being certain. Faith is certain. By definition. And a prayer of faith, therefore, is a prayer that we are certain will be answered. And these prayers, James says, prayer of the faith that we are certain will be answered, will save the sick. Now, if you're struggling thus far to work out that what I'm saying is different from what the prosperity gospel false teachers are saying, then that's okay, because to this point we are basically saying the same thing. A prayer of faith is a prayer you're sure will be answered, and those prayers will save the sick. You see, all false teaching, or certainly nearly all false teaching, is at least half true. And to this point, the false teachers are right. And we agree with the false teachers that prayer of faith will save the sick. We agree with false teachers that to have faith means to be certain of that. And we can agree that someone who doubts instead of having faith will probably not have his prayer answered. All that is clear from James. So why are the false teachers wrong? Well, it's very simple. They put their faith in the wrong things. Do you see? What matters is not simply how much faith you have. What matters is whether your faith is in what is true or in what is false. Let's imagine that you're at the top of a block of flats and the flats are on fire. If you've ever seen Towering Inferno, that's the kind of picture that I've got in mind. So you're at the top of these block of flats, the fire's raging on the lower floors, you've got no hope of getting down the stairs and the lift to escape. So you make your way up to the roof, where you hope that help will come. When you get to the roof, you'll meet three other men. One man, let's call him Kenneth, shall we? Kenneth has found a telephone line stretching out from your roof to the roof of the house opposite. And Kenneth has convinced himself that this telephone line is his only hope. It's strong enough, he says, this telephone line, to support his weight and rescue him. And he's going to crawl along this telephone line to the house across the street. There's another man. We'll call him James, just coincidentally. And James has noticed that flying towards them is a RAF rescue helicopter, complete with a winchman. And even now, this winchman is on his way down to the roof. And James is sure that this helicopter winchman will rescue him. Indeed, he even claims that the winchman's promised that he's going to do exactly that. Then there's a third man. We'll call him Thomas. And Thomas doesn't believe that Kenneth's telephone line is strong enough. And he doesn't believe that James's winchman is going to help him either. In fact, Thomas doesn't believe there's any way he can be rescued at all. So you have three men, Kenneth, James, and Thomas. Who is it that's saved? Well, Kenneth had great faith in his telephone line. But I have to tell you that when Kenneth exercised his faith, it didn't do him any good at all. In fact, his faith was his downfall, literally. Thomas didn't have any faith at all. I'm afraid that was of no use either. Despite the promises of the winchman, Thomas just couldn't bring himself to believe that he could be saved. And I'm afraid that the flames eventually caught up with Thomas. And his lack of faith consumed him. But what about James? Well, James put his faith in the winchman. And James wasn't as brash as Kenneth. In fact, at times, he really wasn't quite sure he was doing the right thing. But knowing that really there was no other option, and trusting the winchman, he allowed himself to be taken up into the helicopter, and he alone was saved. Now, can you see the point of a story? False teachers who tell you that all you need to do is believe that God wants you to be healthy and happy might have great faith. But faith in a lie won't save anyone. And people who doubt and refuse to believe, well, they won't be saved either. Only those who trust in the truth will be saved and raised up. So a prayer of faith is not just a prayer that you really believe. It's a prayer that you really believe and is really true. Is it true that God will always instantly remove sickness? No, it's not. The whole Bible makes that clear. Paul's experience with illness and suffering himself makes that clear. Romans 8 makes that clear. Suffering is a normal part of every Christian's experience. So having faith that God will instantly remove your sickness will do you no good at all. That's not a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of foolishness. So what is it that we should be believing in when we pray according to verse 15, when we pray that prayer of faith? Well, it's time that we learn what James means when he says that the sick will be saved and the sick will be raised up. That's the outstanding question, and then we'll be able to wrap things up. What's important about these two words in verse 15, that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up? What's wonderful about these two words is that they're gloriously ambiguous. They're gloriously ambiguous. Do you remember that James really loves ambiguous words? Do you remember the word anoint that we looked at 2 weeks ago? That it could mean one of two things, and actually James wants us to bring both meanings together? Well, he's doing exactly the same thing here in verse 15. The word translated save is gloriously ambiguous. The NIV, if you've got one, translates that word made well. Who's right? Well, they're both right. The New King James is right, it means save. The NIV's right, it means made well. It's the word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. It's used in Mark 5, verse 28, that Andrew looked with us at last week. When the lady goes to Jesus and says, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. It's exactly the same word. It's gloriously ambiguous. Well, what about the word raised up? Well, that word is used frequently in the New Testament to speak of being raised from the dead. So in Mark 6, verse 16, Herod says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. But it's the same word used of the paralyzed man that we looked at with the children when Jesus says to him, rise up and walk. It's gloriously ambiguous. And it's used in very ambiguous ways. Do you remember last week again in the evenings with Andrew, we looked at the girl who died. And Jesus said to the girl, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's gloriously ambiguous, you see. Does Jesus mean, get up off your bed? Or does he mean, I'm raising you from the dead? It's gloriously ambiguous. He means both. And that's how James is meaning it here. You see, as Christians, we can only be sure of things that God has promised. Because our hope is in him and not in ourselves, we can be sure and confident only in him. That's why when James in chapter 1 says we shouldn't doubt, he immediately preceded that with a promise of what God is like and what God will do. Because our faith must be based on the promises of God. And we know from our Bibles that God hasn't promised that Christians will always be healthy. We do believe that God is supremely powerful. We know that he's promised to take care of us. We know that God is able to heal us. We know that he might heal us. Well, we can certainly ask him to heal us, can't we? But he hasn't promised that he will. And that's why James is gloriously ambiguous. Perhaps he'll make you well, but he'll certainly save you. Do you see? We don't have to have any doubt that God will save us. It really can be a prayer of faith because it rests on the promises of God. Likewise, we can't be sure that when we're struck down with infirmity or illness that God will physically raise us up. He is able. He does care. He may do it. But we also know that he might, because God knows that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance faith, we might actually be better off suffering temporarily than being healed. So we can't pray with certain faith that we should be healed, but we can pray with certain faith that we will be raised up. Do you see? Because it's gloriously ambiguous. It means that God can answer our prayer in the way that he wants. So we can only pray in faith when God has promised something and we know it to be true. In other words, when it's promised in the Word of God. But that's not to say that God won't exceed our expectations and give us more than we dare pray for when we pray with certain faith. And James proves this for us by the illustration he uses in the Old Testament. This is a wonderful illustration that James uses. But I wonder if anyone noticed that it's a strange illustration too. A strange illustration. He gives the illustration of Elijah and the rain. See, he's making a point about healing, and in making a point about healing, he uses an Old Testament example of someone who prayed to do with rain. What's rain got to do with healing? It's a strange illustration. Why didn't James use an Old Testament illustration about healing? There are plenty of them. And if you look up the verses in 1 Kings chapter 17, it gets even stranger. Because in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah promises there will be no rain. Then in chapter 18 and verse 1, he receives a promise from God saying that there will be rain 3.5 years later. And in verse 42 of chapter 18, Elijah prays for the promise of verse 1 to be fulfilled. That's what happens. Well, it kind of fits what James is saying. But if you turn back to 1 Kings 17, you'll notice that in between the two things that James mentioned here, the praying that it wouldn't rain, and then the praying that it would rain, something very significant happens. Between those two verses, there's a boy who's sick. It's in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and verse 17. There's a boy who's sick. And what happens with this boy who's sick? Well, Elijah prays for the boy who's sick. In verse 20 and 21 of 1 Kings 17. What does God do? In verse 22 of 1 Kings 17, God raises him up. What a brilliant illustration of what James is telling us in James chapter 5. So, why doesn't James use it? Why use the illustration about the rain when actually right in between there's an even better illustration when God does exactly what James is talking about? Why does God do that? Well, he does it because James wants to illustrate a prayer of faith that will save and will raise up. He wants to illustrate it with a prayer that's given in response to a specific promise of God, do you see? In chapter 18 of 1 Kings of verse 1, the promise comes from God, I will send rain. And then in chapter 42, Elijah prays for rain. That's a prayer of faith. And Elijah can be certain about it because God has promised about it. And Elijah acts even before he's prayed because he knows that God will do it. It's absolutely a prayer of faith. Elijah has no doubts. God will do it. He's promised it. But the boy of chapter 17 is different. There's no promise there. The boy is ill, and Elijah's prayer is as much a question as anything else. Elijah's prayer for the boy is not a prayer that will save and will raise up. It's a prayer that might save. It's a prayer that might raise up. And Elijah is clear in what he asks for, but he knows that he cannot presume on God. So Elijah makes no promises to the boy's mother. Elijah just quietly does what he can for the boy. Now God gloriously answers that prayer too. He does exceedingly above all we ask or imagine. But James doesn't want us to model our prayers on the boy. James wants us to model our prayers on the rain. James wants us to model our prayers on the times when God has promised. Where the times when we can pray in faith. Because our faith is based on the sure word of God and not our own feelings. There are certain prayers you see that we know will be answered. Like Elijah praying for rain because God has promised. There are other prayers we don't know whether they'll be answered. But acknowledging God's sovereignty, we pray for them still. In other words, James is urging us to pray gloriously ambiguous prayers that acknowledge that God is sovereign, that he has our best interests at heart, and it's for him to decide whether being raised up means a physical healing or simply being raised up at the last day alone.